There are two readings this evening. The first is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. It's found on page 722 of the Church Bibles. The second reading is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, page 823 of the Pew Bibles. Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law.
Thank you, Wendy. You know, my message this evening is how God prepared for Christmas. And my text is from Galatians 4:4. It's an intriguing verse. When the time had fully come, God sent his son. So I want you to come with me to Christmas in the spiritual realm, just over 2,000 years ago. The angels have been reporting back to Gabriel of assignments accomplished. And this mighty angel, who was soon to confirm that all was ready as commanded by Almighty God, is checking off a list of things which must be in place on earth prior to the mission to save the men and women of the planet. Gabriel knows there is an appointed time, a moment in the history of mankind when the world will be prepared like a stage, the orchestra tuned and ready, all eyes on the conductor, the spots dimmed, soon to rain colour and light upon the set. And as the last members of the audience are being shown to their seats, the conversation is stilled and the cast is assembled and excitedly waiting. And so it was the weeks before Christmas, as heaven watched and waited upon God as the final pieces shaping history in preparation for his son's arrival fell into place, and his plan and purpose for humanity's salvation would be revealed. At the time of Christ's birth, three races held the chief influence in the world: the cultured Greeks, the powerful Romans, and the despised Jews. They were the prominent people of the world. In fact, they were what was known as the civilized world. Pilate recognized this when he put his inscription on the cross in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And that a cursory glance at history is enough to suggest that without knowing or intending it, these three national groups seem to be almost coming together, like conspiring together, to prepare for his coming. Now, those who profess no interest in the things of Christ may put it all down to coincidence, but Christians who recognize the stupendous event about to enter human history and change it forever will feel, as they read the account of the time, not only that John the Baptist, but also the world's social, political, and religious conditions were arranged to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, first, the Romans made the road for the coming king. A century before the Messiah's day, the world was subdivided and separated into nations with their own religion, customs, law, jealousies, suspicions, and constant wars. And travel overland was hazardous due to the marauding bands, and passage by sea was extremely dangerous due to piracy. Humanly speaking, a century before Christ, no new religious movement could ever have spread beyond Israel. However, a significant change was accomplished by the Romans. So much so that when Jesus came, instead of frontiers, borders, and nations separated and suspicious, he found a leveled world with all the fences removed. Rome had welded the separate kingdoms into one great empire administered by a single government based in Rome. Pax Romana, that is, the peace of Rome, brought stability. Borders were removed. Secure routes through the countries were opened up. Sea lanes and regular shipping brought unhindered travel across the Mediterranean. And for the first time in the history of mankind, people could travel in relative safety throughout the civilized world with a common language throughout. The highway was open for the coming of the king. And we only have to read of the unrestricted journey of the Apostle Paul throughout the empire to see what the Roman peace, the Roman road, the Roman world unity meant for the spread of the new religion. Secondly, the Greek language was universally used by the time of Jesus. You know, an open road for the coming of the Christian gospel was of little help without a common language to carry it throughout the world. The Jew spoke Aramaic. The Romans knew Latin, and other tribes and nations spoke languages as confused as Babel. But as the day drew near when the Messiah was to come, a Greek king unknowingly was doing his part to prepare the way for the Lord. Alexander the Great was the instrument that God used to spread the Greek language throughout the Middle East. And then, after Greece was conquered by Rome, educated Romans learned Greek. And so much so that by the time of Jesus, it was the common language of the civilized world. Thus, the criterion was established for the New Testament to be written in the Greek language. And again, we have the example of Paul preaching and teaching the Romans, the Corinthians, the sophisticated Athenians in Greece, and the pagan tribes in Galatia, and they all understood him as he told of the wonderful works of God in Greek. A further requirement of preparation was awakening, a spiritual awareness and readiness in men and women. By the time of the Caesars, the religious mythology of Greece was on the wane. Men had climbed to the summit of Mount Olympus and found no gods there. And the religions of the past had lost their vitality and become debased and superstitious, bearing less and less influence upon the hearts and minds of men and women. The Stoics held many high ideals, but ultimately could only teach a resignation to fate along with a pride in virtue, whilst the Epicureans had degenerated into exalting self-indulgence as the highest goal of mankind. And from Rome, the message was one of no spiritual hope. 63 years before the birth of Christ, Julius Caesar, in his position as chief pontiff of Rome, openly disbelieved the doctrine of immortality or the validity of supernatural rites and sacrifices. And he proclaimed in a speech to the Senate that there was no such thing as future life and no immortality of the soul. So the highest minds of the most gifted races had done their best with heathenism. And the end result was a loathing of the present and a hope of discovering a better way forward for the future. The time was right as the age of religious experiment passed into an epoch of despair, memorably proved by Pontius Pilate's cynical reply to Jesus, "What is truth?" Men and women were ready for the truth to be revealed. In the Jewish community, preparation for this time had also been taking place. After the Babylonian captivity, as we learn from Ezra, only a minority of Jews returned to Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the new temple, leaving the bulk of the Jewish exiles behind to settle in their new homes or to spread out and trade amongst surrounding nations. Then 168 years prior to the birth of Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes, emperor of Syria, had a pig sacrificed on the altar in the Jerusalem temple. This caused a Jewish family by the name of Maccabeus to lead an uprising against Syrian oppression in Israel. And the failure of their rebellion resulted in a mass exodus from Israel by persecuted Jews migrating to their Jewish relatives already settled throughout the civilized world. And in each town and country in which they arrived, they founded or joined synagogues that became centers for teaching the Old Testament. And these meeting places were therefore in place and ready to receive the next exodus of persecuted Jews after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And significantly, these new refugees would know all about Jesus and the likelihood of him being the Messiah. And this was fertile ground for teaching the New Testament when Paul and the Christian missionaries arrived with the good news. Another important factor was, by the time of the birth of Jesus, the Jews were anticipating political change. Whilst they were under the yoke of Rome and allowed a fair degree of autonomy, certainly enough to hope for political freedom, their religious convictions pointed them in the same direction as prophecy after prophecy revealed more clearly the picture of the coming deliverer. Scripture promised the arrival of a redeemer and gradually narrowed the fulfillment to a particular race, the Jews, a particular nation, Israel, a particular family, David. And the birth, work, humiliation, death, resurrection, and triumph of the deliverer was described in Old Testament prophecies. And though there was much they did not understand, and would not understand even when he arrived, nevertheless, the Messiah's appearance was awaited with much anticipation by many. And even though it was now over 400 silent years since the last prophet had spoken, there was an expectation in Israel for that for which all good people were waiting, as witnessed by the recognition and the response to baby Jesus by Simeon and Anna when Mary and Joseph brought their baby to the temple to be consecrated to God. And also seen when John the Baptist appeared, what was the first thought of the people? Well, Luke 3:15 tells us, all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. So as God's time approached and the time had come, men and women were watching every sign that the age could give. As the angels gathered around, Gabriel would make his report of all the preliminary events on earth that were committed into his care. He would tell them of the vision in which he'd appeared to Zechariah, and of the subsequent events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist. He reported on the announcement made to Mary concerning her pregnancy and of her obedient and worshipful response to the revealed will of God. He told of the completed work of the Holy Spirit in the creating of a body inhabited by the second person of the Trinity while on earth and even now treasured under Mary's heart in her womb. He told of Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth and of their mutual joy. He confirmed that he had reassured Joseph in a dream so that protection would be given to the infant. In fact, he could report that the Magi from the east were even now approaching Jerusalem, and the journey of the couple to Bethlehem had been accomplished, and the quarters assigned to Mary and Joseph were in a stable overlooking the field of the shepherds. And so they waited, this great congregation around the throne, for the moment when the long-awaited time would arrive and the second person of the Trinity would come forth, born under law, born of a woman. Now, you may rightly ask, how do we know that the angels were ready to be at the scene? Well, the answer is supplied to us from the writer to the Hebrews, who says in chapter 1, verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him. And you may be sure that the angels were quick to obey this divine command. Earth may be oblivious to the great event about to happen at Bethlehem, but in the heavenly hosts, the heaven were waiting to worship, praise, and glorify the newborn babe, because the time had fully come and God had sent forth his salvation into the waiting world. On that night in heaven, there took place a farewell between the Father and the Son in a dialogue recording the purpose of Christ's coming into the world. The words of Jesus are recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. First he said, a body you have prepared for me. That's in verse 5. You will recall that throughout the Old Testament period, sin was acknowledged and atoned for through the blood of a sacrificial animal. But God took no pleasure in this. There's nothing attractive about sacrificing thousands of animals for the sins of the people. And according to Christ, the Father feels the same repugnance and has no pleasure in the death of an animal. And now his son Jesus in the flesh will be the supreme once and for all sacrifice for sin. Therefore, it is vital that we understand Jesus had a real body and was fully man. Secondly, Jesus said, I have come to do your will, verse 7. Here he is acknowledging that perfect obedience, even unto death, was to be the purpose of his coming. That this carried enormous cost is plain from what we are told in Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. The third thing Christ said was, it is written about me in the scroll. That's Hebrews 10 verse 7. And here, excuse me, Jesus confirms what the Bible has to say about him. And it is from the Bible that we arrive at the true meaning of his birth on earth, recorded by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who says in verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is the purpose and plan of God. His son, Jesus Christ, will be the ultimate sacrifice for all mankind. Because being uniquely sinless, he alone is good enough to be a substitute and can be accepted by God. Therefore, through Christ, men and women can find their sins forgiven and the way opened up for them to be reconciled to God. And all of this was implied in the declaration of the Son to the Father on Christmas Eve in heaven. Now, let's join the angels in their anticipation and look at what was happening on earth that first Christmas Eve. The sun is setting over the Bethlehem hills as a straggling group of travelers make their way to the village of their birthline to register in obedience to the decree of Caesar Augustus that everyone in the Roman world was required to return to their ancestral home for registration. And because Joseph was a member of the royal line, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, King David's ancient home, journeying there from the Galilean village of Nazareth. And with him was his wife Mary, who was heavily pregnant. As they draw near to Bethlehem, the land is just full of historic memories. In the pastures beside them, Ruth long ago gleaned in the fields of Boaz. Over there, Jacob buried his first love, Rachel. In that hollow to the right outside the gates, brave men had died to bring David a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. But their thoughts are preoccupied with greater things soon to pass. And Joseph is anxiously looking for rest and shelter for Mary. Now normally, there would be no problem with accommodation. For the ancient Jew held it as a reflection on the community if a passing traveller was not made someone's guest. But with virtually the entire population on the move due to the census, there was no space in the guest room, and they were glad to take refuge where the livestock were bedded. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him in a blanket and laid him in a manger. Joseph Bailey's poem, Christian Voices, captures the mood perfectly. My son, farewell. A body I've prepared for you in Mary. Jewish girl, betrothed to Joseph, Jewish carpenter. You, who have been with me from everlasting days, who with me made all things, including earth, and man and Mary, tonight become a creature vulnerable, baby most helpless. The swirling cloud takes you to her through darkest night. I send an angel army to protect, proclaim your birth. You'll grow and spend a few days light, then darkest noon, and you'll return. I'll have the dust of the earth, the virgin's fruit at my right hand forevermore. Tonight I joy that you delight to do my will. Take God-sized step to earth and womb and tree. My son, farewell. I hear a baby crying. This stupendous event upon which all history turns was unattended, unheralded and unknown, except for the animals and the angels. And this is Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled, that the virgin should conceive a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. For 2,000 years, the virgin birth had been a major obstacle to faith. It was deemed a physical impossibility, and men and women argued vehemently that the thing was ridiculous. Then, in the latter half of the 20th century, science discovered artificial insemination, and lo and behold, a woman could be made pregnant without sexual intercourse and can have what, to all intents and purposes, is a virgin birth. And it's crucial that we appreciate the enormous importance of the virgin birth. It stands guarding the entrance of the New Testament, heralding the supernatural nature of Jesus and the gospel, warning that if we find it offensive or irrational, there's no point in going any further, for all that follows is of the same order. If our faith fails to accept a virgin birth, what will we make of turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, stilling the storm, raising Lazarus from the dead, the transfiguration, and the physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave? The virgin birth is also a sign of God's assessment of human nature. The human race needs a redeemer, but as by itself it cannot produce one. The redeemer must come from outside space and time. And this is why Jesus was not a created being like other men and women. If he were, he would have inherited the sin nature passed down from generation to generation as a consequence of Adam and Eve's fall in Eden. This would make him unable to present himself before God on behalf of mankind as faultless, and thus be the only acceptable sacrifice for human sin. You see, a good living, hard-working, kind and considerate man with a social conscience and insight into philosophy, sacrificing and dying for us would achieve precisely nothing. This is why the gospel writers pay so much attention to the temptation in the wilderness. They're going right back to the beginning in Eden, the first Adam, the head of the human race, our representative, who disobeyed God by succumbing to the devil's temptation and plunged the human race into sin, which we inherit through our mothers and fathers. However, the second Adam, Jesus, was obedient to God, and by not giving in to Satan's temptation, was victorious over him and proved his claim to be the new man, able to be the savior of the world. And from that moment, the writing is on the wall for Satan, and the possibility of a new start for mankind suddenly appears. that only animals and angels were witnesses of his birth reminds us that two worlds are represented in this event. On the earthly side, just a stable, a manger, the cattle in the stalls, a woman wrapping her baby in cloths. Nothing really all that remarkable. Nothing of wonder and awe until the world from which he came bursts in upon the scene, where high over the stable, outside in the starlight, the heavenly hosts worship the coming of the Christ child. It's all one story. The divine babe on earth, the heavenly choir of angels celebrating his birth as the drama moves outdoors onto the Bethlehem shepherd fields, where the veil of heaven was drawn aside and the shepherds were given a glimpse of the heavenly choir. I bring to you good news of great joy. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. And the heavenly hosts were singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men. The time had come. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Word became flesh. Christ, the Redeemer, is here. Well, we've been with the angels at Christmas in heaven, and to the first Christmas on earth, and now in TCM 2017, 2 weeks before Christmas, how is it in your heart? God had a perfect time for his son's birth, and 33 years later, a time for his death. You know, my friends, God has also set a time for our heart, a time for us to die to this world and be born again into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that time for you is now. Don't delay. For God has also set a time for his return, when the men and women of Christmas past, present, and if he tarries future, will discover to their horror or to their joy that their judge is none the less than Jesus Christ himself. So may the Spirit of God give you faith to believe and the will to put that faith into action this Christmas. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And then, well, then in the words of that other wonderful Christmas carol, we can respond joyfully, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing the wonders of his love. And so we can respond this evening, light of the world, you step down into darkness and open my eyes to see the beauty that makes this heart adore you and hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Let's sing that beautiful song.